Let's say our opening prayer. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, Beloved Jesus Christ, Blessed Master, Dearest Mother, Beloved David, Saints and Sages of all religions, I bow to all of you. Free my life from all obstacles, and give me physical, mental, and spiritual development. Make my mind thy temple. Make my heart thy altar. Make my love thy home. Be thou the only king, reigning on the throne of my consciousness. Oh, peace, bliss, amen. And we'll do a short meditation. Kate, would you start reading if you know where to start? Chapter 9.
I know where Jill left off. I think I'm going to go back a little bit just to lead us into the next bit.
Okay.
Can you hear me all right?
Yes, we're very good.
Let us go to the story of Christ's descension into hell. The first day he goes through whatever is necessary and his consciousness is released from the physical body. That doesn't mean that the physical body drops off. Not at all. But he is made to move, and this is to loosen the atomic structure in order that the consciousness might be released from that particular bodily jar. When that happens, you go through this baptism of blood, because it means that the whole circulatory tract has to be transferred from the physical body to the psychic or the astral body. When you come out of that experience, you find that the heart and all of the functioning that was formerly on the left side of your body is now operating on the right. Your heart starts to beat there instead of on the left, which is the true meaning of what it says in Ecclesiastes, "A fool's heart is on his left, a wise man's on his right." Because the soul, through releasing his consciousness from that physical body, has gained that much wisdom, he's gotten that much closer to the total release of his spirit from this prison, this bodily prison. The process is extremely painful. You can feel the blood surging in all of the circulatory tract of your body. As each particular tract is tied off, as the change is completed within yourself, the navel is depressed or tied. Because when the baby is born, the navel cord is tied to the mother's body. It is through this cord which the baby is fed while it's in her body. So afterwards, this being the blood and the nerve supply of the whole human body, when you go through this spiritual experience, also this happens within yourself. But then, even though you appear to all intents and purposes as living in this outer body, in truth, your consciousness resides in the more refined body within yourself. Then the next release, of course, must come from the astral or the electrical body, and the body goes through many electrical experiences. This is when the Kundalini comes into being and really takes hold. I've even had burns on my body, could not account for them. When I was wearing a woolen robe and my husband would help me out of that robe at night when I was going through this experience, the electricity from that woolen robe actually left burn marks on my body. And that burn came so deeply that I even had a burn on my leg. When I touched an ivory meditation lamp, the lamp shattered into 1,000 pieces. The cord of the lamp, from being white, turned into pink and blue, and the base of it was 1/3 larger than it had been before. You're made to dance, you're made to sing, you're made to go through various body contortions, and this is all for the releasing, the loosening up of the atomic structure of your being, so that the consciousness can be released from each one of the bodily jars. The soul is going into a totally different experience, a totally different land than it has ever gone into before. And it is caught up between the forces of good and evil, or the positive and negative within itself. And you actually are made to dance at times. This is well known in India because it is called the cosmic dance, or the dance of Shiva. And so I would dance and I would sing and all of this. This is very difficult to believe, perhaps, and to accept in our physical world with our human consciousness, but these things do happen. There are so many tremendous things in the world that we haven't any faintest concept of because we have closed our minds to them, or our minds have not been open to the greater knowledge that is within ourselves, to the greater experience. As you go through these various experiences, you will gradually progress towards God realization and God consciousness. You will be expanded and broadened. Now, if this is truly a spiritual experience, the person will seem like one mad, and perhaps those around will not realize that this is what is happening to them. Many people have wound up in mental institutions as a result of it. But if someone knows the truth and sees this and is able to help the individual, they will know that they are merely having a spiritual experience and that all of a sudden God will say, "My child, this is enough of this now. We have done this bit that was necessary to release your consciousness from this bodily jar. So we will stop and we will go back to normal." Lastly comes the release from the thought process, the mind, the idea mind, or the causal body, the first cause, because everything originates in idea form first. You cannot think a thought without creating an image of a person, a place, or a thing. It is literally impossible to do so. Even if you think of a vacuum, if you think of space, if you think of nothing, you have an idea of what those things are, because this is the way the human mind works. And it is most important that you watch the ideas, the thoughts which pour through your mind. In this last, this causal experience, it is a very refined sort of an experience, completely different than the other two. You're dealing with elemental forces that have no form, but that have power. This too can be a very interesting experience and very difficult because you see the manifestations of what they are doing and yet you cannot see them. You can even hear them, but you cannot see them. It seems a strange thing and it is a very, very strange experience to go through. This causal body that says, "I am spiritual. I have had these wonderful experiences. I have come so far." This is still the little I. And that little I must be destroyed in order that you attain the consciousness of the Christ so that you see that consciousness in every atom of space where you see the light of God everywhere. This must be. This is the most difficult time of all because it's a very subtle thing. It is the ego of the mind and it crops up and it tempts you and it battles with you and it takes you this way and that way and you fly in all directions. You wish to God you could settle down someplace and find out which way you should go. But the more you ask, the more you try, the less you seem to know. Finally, you just give up and say, "Well, God, I'm helpless. You've got to lead me." That's the moment that God is waiting for. That's when he can truly step in. When you know that you are helpless, when you can do nothing, when you can think nothing, say nothing, then God can come in and take care of your life. Take charge of it for you. He does everything for your highest good because he knows what is best for us. Until the total ego, which originates in the mind, is crucified, you have not gone through what you must go through in order to go to God your Father. But if you will persist unto the end, then you are released from this third bodily jar and you come face to face with your Maker. It is then that you go over the top. You reach the summit of the mountain and you go into the nothingness of God, which is still the everythingness of God, because something cannot come out of nothing. So it was there all the time. But the reason we say that it is no thing is because it has not yet taken on form and substance. That is form and substance in creation. We go beyond all duality. We go beyond all form and we come face to face with pure spirit. Truly, you do have a new body in Christ, because as the consciousness goes through these various experiences, which are necessary in order to release it from this heart center, this seed of life, you go through tremendous experiences. But each time you do, the atomic structure of this particular body, be it the physical or the gross, the astral or the electrical, or the ideational or the causal, undergoes a complete change. This body is completely changed and purified, and you have truly a new body in Christ, filled with light. And that's the end of the chapter, it's called The Savior Entombed, about three bodily jars.
You know, when the heart is felt on the left in normal bodily consciousness, the One connection we know of on the left is, this was explained to me by a doctor. A heart or nerve, the main one, that especially associated with pain. If your heart's having trouble, it transmits through a nerve which goes up and joins in the shoulder area. But anyway, it joins an arm nerve and shares that nerve pathway to the brain. And that's why we feel pain in the left arm when we have a heart attack. Surely the astral, feeling on the right, must have a neurological component too. And so I've always wondered about the different types of nerves there are in the body and the different routes they take. So much in the body is symmetrical, so why isn't there a nerve of some sort, a nerve pathway, on the right going into the brain? Of course, I have no idea whether that's true in the physical sense. I'm not a medical type, so I don't know the details, nor have I looked that up. But clearly, the astral body is some kind of a reflection of the physical body. Or changing the one to the other side. And what does it mean to loosen the atomic structure? Something I've puzzled over. It's funny that Mother left these, she was very exacting in how she said these things, and she said them many times, most of the time anyway, she said them exactly the same or almost exactly the same as she was remembering them in the experiences that she had. So the idea that she's trying to promote there is at the atomic level. Well, of course, the atomic level the atomic level means the physical body. The physical body is full of atoms. But there is something that precedes the atoms, and that is in the astral realm, there must be, an atomic aspect in the astral and in the causal. Nothing happens in the physical that doesn't already have its source in the astral, and nothing in the astral without already having a source in the causal. So those are my thoughts on just that aspect that Mother talks about quite a bit. It's quite clear that the pumping feeling she felt at the navel, and that the navel was associated with these experiences, that this meant a lot to her. And she said that it was the most painful thing. I think I've got that right. That she said that was the most physically painful thing she went through. In which she asked God, how much will I have to go through this much longer? Reminds you of birth, doesn't it? For those of you who have given birth, that the contractions come and you wonder how long this will go on. Of course, we've seen people go 20 and 30 hours of this kind of waves of pain and releasing the tensions in the body. And of course, it is a birth. Any thoughts on that?
I was just thinking about how Mother talking about the heart now being on the right, and that Ramana Maharshi and Papa said Ramana Maharshi had this experience. But I personally has never read any other saint talking about the navel. She were just talking about being depressed every time this is being tied off, she talks about. And I've never read anyone else talking about that experience. And yet she talks about it as if everyone needs, kind of like this is an experience you will have. It's same with the heart on the right. And yet very few saints have talked about that specifically. So
it's clear that people go through these experiences in clusters, and oftentimes you don't know. Papa said he didn't know. Mother asked him specifically, do you remember any of these things? And he says, don't know. was going through, I was struggling to get to the top so fast, so much, with so much determination that he didn't pay attention and didn't let it into it bother his mind. He asked Mother, or told, recommended that Mother not worry about it too. And Mother's saying to herself, I'm sure, well, it sounds nice to you, but I'm not your student for one thing. But secondly, God is guiding this process.
Drawing my attention to them in great detail.
Right. Well, of course, the guru tests, and Papa played the role of stand-in for Master. He played the role of a guru, and so he tested Mother pretty difficult, in a very, very tough way to go through what she went through. But he wanted the experience to be complete. He wanted to push her through it. Maybe in many respects, Ramakrishna talked about these experiences being like a, if you were to get realization instantly, it would be like an elephant being contained within a shed, a shack, and that it would just tear the thing to, as it came and started moving its body, it would tear the shack apart. So these are ways of talking about it, that we are, the body gets destroyed if you are not ready for these, some of these experiences. Now, many people don't care about the body and aren't going to let the body, it's a better way to say it, will not let the body's limitations dictate the experience and dictate the level of realization. But also, it probably Mother implied and said sometimes that you will lose a lot if you die too soon, when you're not done. It's better to finish it now while we can in the body. But
aren't we blessed to have had, you know, to have a guru that takes us and has taught us what all this is all about? Whether we all go through it in that same specific way that she does, we have a framework about. And if we are going through an experience, and Mother is one that Mother went through or David went through, that then you remember it and you say, ah, this is what I'm going through now.
Yeah,
I just was. In my mind, as I was reading it, I was remembering, I have told a few of you this story, but back just a couple of years after I was with Mother, I was moved to Toronto and I answered an ad for a roommate. And I didn't end up being a roommate with this woman, but we got talking as I came in to see the place. And she'd gone to a Kundalini yoga class a few times. And on the second or third time she was there, her Kundalini started charging, and to such an extent that she was mentally, I mean, like one mentally ill, and was put into a mental ward for a period of time. And that's what was very interesting, is that within, you know, 15 minutes, we happened to be talking about this. And because I was with Mother, I explained to her that it was the Kundalini. She said also nobody in the class who was teaching class had any idea what to do with her. They were calling it Kundalini yoga, but they really didn't know what would happen if somebody's Kundalini really rose quickly. And so it really helped her to understand what she had gone through. But just think about how, if you haven't got a teacher and these things.
Yeah.
Something's very strong experience starts happening to you.
Well, one thing that many of the masters talk about is that if you have a lifetime where you spurn your guru and leave him or her, that you have to pay a price for that. You have to come back to that same spot, and you have to then, this is why so many of us probably cling to the guru and cling to the path, because we have a sense of that. We don't want to at least make that mistake this time.
Yeah, and that would kind of make sense that she'd taking up where she had left off in another lifetime, but
and not have a guru for the help, yeah. Mm-hmm. Judy, we can't, you got to unmute yourself.
I was just thinking that was such a powerful thought, Larry, you know, for one who does cling to the guru. Mm-hmm. Does that ever make sense?
I know Bonnie's son kind of dismissed Mother and told Bonnie that Mother was just a crutch. And Bonnie said, some crutch, because, you know, Mother was hard on people. Mother was expecting people to do a lot. Some crutch. Bonnie knew what that meant. She was completely attached to Mother inwardly.
Yeah, you really have to have that gift of some experience in your past to cling.
Yeah.
You know, I think of different people in my life who couldn't come close to understanding.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah. You can't, it's like another language, you know. They think it's somewhat excuse-making if they understand it, or gobbledygook. Because they have nothing to compare it to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, quite the gift.
Mother asked me, are you solid with me? And that brought a huge experience to me. The question, and as she was holding my hands, I mean, she was asking for that that connection, that it was directly connected to her. She wanted to, well, as I say, you know, carpenters will put up a wall, and they'll grab it and they'll shake it to make sure that it's solid. You have to. There's something you have to do with all structural things. You end up testing them in some way. Even formally, when you talk about something that's important, they'll set it through a whole set of tests. But it has to be done too. You have to know, because so much depends upon it, that the solid connection is there for future things. You can't have a tentative connection throughout the, let's take an airplane as an example. They have to do so much testing. They can't take a chance that later on one of the crucial elements will fail.
Larry, when was that? About what year was that?
For me, it was fall of 76, as I remember.
Mm. So early. Right?
I mean, yeah, but you know, Lorraine had it happen when she first met Mother. Mother reached out to her, and she said she felt an eruption up through her spine, like happened to me. Same, that happened the day that we both met Mother on the same day. But she had that experience with Mother that same time. It took me another 6 months before it happened to me. But Mother just touched her. Or actually, we could ask Lorraine if she's here, she wrote about it. So she, I think she grabbed her held her hand, and she had
Lorraine
this.
Lorraine was trying to leave and just get out of the way.
She had to go to the bathroom, she said.
Oh,
too.
No, she had to
and
cry.
And she was crying.
She had to cry, right. And she didn't want to cry in front of anybody.
I forgot. You're right.
And Mother reached out and pulled her towards her and said, "Who are you? What's your name?" And Lorraine said, "I'm Lorraine, and I have to go to the bathroom." To get away from that powerful feeling, because she was embarrassed to cry in front of people.
I remember we went to some kind of a lunch, and there were lots of round tables with all the devotees in Victoria. And of course, in my mind, I was thinking, oh, please, God, let me sit close to Mother. Please, God, you know. And sure enough, all the tables were full, and there was one seat right beside Mother. And so I sat down.
Nice.
But I remember her taking my hand, and I felt uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. Interesting, eh?
Yeah.
Like it just
unworthy. Yeah. Yeah. There's a sense of unworthiness, maybe, or what is that? Yeah, that, or why would you choose me out of all these people? Or yeah,
I don't know. I just
It's a common experience. So.
Yeah, I don't know why. I don't know why, but it was a big deal for Mother to hold my hand. It was a huge deal.
Yeah,
that's all I remember.
Kate has the best stories about that, don't you, Kate? That Mother's hands meaning so much to you. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
you know, loosen the atomic structure. So,
remember the first time I experienced that and I described it to David and he says, oh, I think you're imagining it.
He's testing you.
Yeah. Hmm. Is that? I don't think so. But he made me take that back. Hmm. Take it back, you know, challenge it in myself.
Review it to yourself.
Yeah, because I was like, no, this is very, very not imagined.
But I think, you know, when the gurus do that kind of thing, it's like what Mother was talking about there, where she said, when you have, you know, so when you're more newly on the path, or even probably towards the end, where she talks about where you're saying, I'm spiritual. I've had these wonderful experiences. I've come so far. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is still the little I.
Even at the causal level. Even at the causal level, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's the, even on the causal level. So is that the job of the guru still saying,
I haven't got a that'll do pig, that'll do yet.
That's right.
If you don't know that reference, it's from Babe. Yeah. I'll not fail to tell you when you're done. But it is that, you know, it was very much don't, because one thing that David and I talked about a lot was how many people have one or two experiences and then go out, write books and go on the mm-hmm. circuit.
Yeah.
And he knew I was very, especially at that point, I was very into the idea that I should be a great pop star kind of. Mm-hmm. And so he didn't want me to get mm-hmm. swept into some kind of low, mm-hmm. you know, lower self-help book. Circuit.
You know, my son Jared asked me one time, how do you know though, when you've realized, as Mother was, a Jedi Knight, you've heard David talk about that story.
Yeah.
But he in later years was, you know, pondering this. How do you know? Because, you know, you have experiences and you think, well, that I felt great. Especially if you take drugs or something like that, you can feel like you're on the top of the world. Well, how is it different and how do you know? And I've always thought it's, like Mother says, you know that you know. You know,
well,
I said that's what realization is. It is knowledge. That's really, if you want to think about what it is to be described correctly, it is that you know. How do you know? That's not a question at that time. That question goes away.
Well, and the thing that everyone says is not how great they are, it's how small they are, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. how vast is God,
mm-hmm.
not
mm-hmm.
how amazing am I to have had this experience. How vast and how much your little cell amoeba part of this greater thing, not
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So that's a
And that's also kind of what Mother has said in that paragraph or so, isn't it, too? Is of coming to the point where you're being completely helpless and that you can do nothing and think nothing and say nothing. And you don't know, the more you ask, the more you try, the less you seem to know. So you're in that state. At that point, not knowing, you know.
You know, if you think about what's going on with madness, as Mother calls it, that she was a form of madness, what it is the, you can think, within yourself that I don't know anything and I can't remember anything. But madness comes when your emotional body goes, your emotional side goes to it because you feel threatened, you feel, uncertain about what you're doing, you become fearful. Madness comes from all of those emotional sides. In other words, you can come to the point in your mind where you just realize, And David expressed it many times that, you know, he says, my brain won't even do my checkbook anymore. So he wasn't fearful and he wasn't having any emotional reaction to it. He was very much the classic observer in the way that he writes. Yeah. You can see that he has an element of St. John, the witness that he's expressing. And he's so beautiful, actually so beautiful at talking that way and expressing that. But the madness you do feel for people, because there's an emotional side to all of us. And of course, it goes right on up where you doubt every single thing, even that you exist or that anybody exists.
Well, I had a woman I worked with, this is back in 1970 or something. But she had an experience. She's going through a rough time. And then she had this experience of great light. And I guess you would say God. And she said she felt like a little speck of bullshit next to this great light. But that always amused me. It's not just small, but a small speck of bullshit.
Yeah. Something completely worthless that your body discards. Yeah, that's a sad statement in a way, though, isn't it? But it is an element of truth, too. We realize that all the things we thought were important and valuable, even to the extent are. Now, again, you know, it's really not proper for people spiritual to attain to that. We can certainly have that experience, but we should ennoble the whole process a little bit and get beyond that. I'm sure you talk to her about that, to see it in a more positive light?
Well, I didn't feel like I knew that much at the time, but I did tell her about Mother Hamilton. Okay. And she just got this look on her face of such reverence and such.
She knew the truth. You knew the truth of what you were saying. That's good.
Yes.
It's hard to imagine how precious we are to God, but it is as precious as we can imagine anything in our own life, because that is the expression of God within ourselves. I love the Christians completely hanging on that. We all recognize their limitations of the Christian understanding of God compared to our teachings anyway. But there is a very, very high element being taught there that God loves us. It's interesting. Where did I see it? Somewhere where it said, Jesus loves you. Some ridiculous place. I don't remember. Was it in some war-torn country? Just recently, I saw them going through the city or something, and it says, Jesus loves you. And, I think, you know, it may have been when we were in Chennai and we were seeing it. We were going by some churches, Christian churches, and one was, and whatever it is in my mind, it was a very much down at heel, maybe even dilapidated building, but there was a sign on the door that said, Jesus loves you. And that message is so important. Me? You know, that beautiful little song or that little discussion that John Berry has about Blessed Assurance is the song he sings, but he talks about how his mother told him that you can personalize some of these biblical things, that God made the whole world for me. Mother said, you know, my Father, which art in heaven, instead of our Father, that way of personalizing things. And then there's things like the elementals, and I have written down notions of your feeling that you are helpless, and that's what we kind of just discussed. But the elementals are, Mother always talked about elementals as being devilkins or poltergeists or spirits that are less evolved to be causing us trouble directly intellectually, but that they do mischief and they do, they actually operate in this realm. They can't operate in this realm. that you, she's talking about these experiences that absorb, we get deep enough in and we absorb all of these different experiences into our, into ourself, ultimately, and not see them outside.
When I first was seeing Mother Hamilton, I was quite a wreck at the time. And I was hearing, when I lay down, I was hearing these men inside of me having a conversation. And I had a vision that Mother Hamilton turned to the door and knocked on it. And immediately those whatever in me shuddered, disappeared, and never came back.
David tells that story of meeting a master who was popular in the 70s, and how he was in the crowd, and the whole, all the crowd kind of separated, and the master looked straight at David, and he felt like he was rummaging around in his mind and taking advantage, or taking what's the word I'm looking for? He had no right doing things.
Liberties.
Thank you. Taking liberties with him. Yeah. Not, and not being a proper guru in that sense. But either way, he said he, all he had, he just thought of Mother, and like a door went down in front of them. And then the man just snapped, his head snapped back, and he continued walking.
Yeah.
That's the thing. Kate and I were just talking about how we felt so, or maybe we were talking about it just now too, how protected we felt with Mother. You know, that's one thing that was, for me anyway, I just felt like as though there was no questions about pretty much anything. I was ready to go through anything. It didn't matter. It's just because of that sense of protection. And I don't know if that follows too necessarily, but it is the sense of everything being right in the world. You know, that it's all, this was the great achievement in meeting Mother and being with her. And not that I had nothing to do myself, not that at all, but that I was safe. I was in like Flint. She slowly weaned us off of that connection, you know, in the sense of her body giving up on her, and shingles and strokes and heart attacks. So the body became less of a focus. You know, I think one of the things that Ramana Maharshi has a story around him that I think is important to think about, and that there's a Swami Anomaly who lived just a few, like a quarter mile away from Ramana Ashram. He actually had his own ashram that slowly was developed and built just a little ways. And David and I and Kate visited there, and I think Phyllis and Swami Vishwananda also. We all visited that ashram. But his story is that he was with the master for many years, working on the place and building buildings. And then he got to the point where he was just, all he wanted to do was hang out with Bhagavan, they called him, Ramana Maharshi. And Ramana Maharshi told him, no, to go now and go away here and go get it out, you know, at the other ashram now. I don't know who owned it and how he got there, but he moved down then that area, and he took it as what his master wanted him to do. So he knew it was the right thing to do. He personally was not enamored of the thought. He would rather have spent his time with him. And, but it, you know, that was implicit, but it wasn't explicitly said. But each day, Ramana Maharshi would walk around the mountain, and as he did a constant, you know, a circuit around the mountain, Arunachala, you know, he did a production around it. He would come by, Anomaly's house, and he would wait very gladly. Each day he'd sit outside. And I don't know, I get the impression maybe months, he would just be, all right, if that's all I can get, I'm satisfied with this. And Ramana Maharshi one time said, I don't want you coming out here anymore. Stay inside. And he continued for months or weeks or years, whatever it was after that, where he knew the master was walking by, but he was not allowed to have his physical darshan. But he disconnected him from those crutches, those things that weren't necessary. As he started to rely inwardly on the ground truth of real experiences and to find the Bhagavan, to find his master within and find all the things he's been taught, he did it in such a way that the mind and the disciple could do it easily, you know, easier. This is a very highly advanced disciple, obviously. But even then, he had to be taught in that way. I've always felt that Mother did something similar with her leaving slowly. It had been predicted she was going to die by doctors 20, 30 years before, so different things that she went through. So she hung on. As I've said before, I've always thought that
David removed himself too from.
I was just.
You know, yeah.
That's. I was just thinking that too.
Yeah.
Yeah. He did it in a different way though, didn't he? But that Mother did that on purpose.
He was very clear that God, he wanted to be in communion with us physically, and God was saying no.
Yeah.
You know, and that was. He was not able to come out and do nearly as much with people. And
right.
I remember a few times she was supposed to be coming down for a service here in Seattle, and at just a little bit, you know, before they were going to leave, they were getting ready to leave, and he just, you know, called and said, I can't come, or had Carla call and say, I can't come today.
Yeah.
So, and he wanted to come. And
yeah.
He wanted to come, but God wasn't letting him come.
I remember that time in 2015 when he was just turning gray. We all remember that time that he took off and
his
he was
face, not his hair.
His face was gray.
Yeah.
And he said, "Come on, we're gonna walk up to Lois and Jerry's place. Come on, Dave, aren't you coming?" And he just sat down and he says, "I can't do it." So we walked up and he I think had Carla drive him up in the car. So we were worried about him even that early. And then, of course, it was as soon as we came back with those the diagnosis of a tumor in his duodenum, we realized that that's what was going on all along.
He was already talking back then about feeling that death was stalking him.
Yeah,
it was interesting though, because as soon as he got the diagnosis, that went away.
Yeah, that happened a lot with Mother too. As soon as she found out who was suffering with this particular pain in her body, she found, well, someone broke their arm. Well, that's why my arm is hurting. Or she had experiences like that. And then it would go away as soon as she found out who it was.
I was going to say that I still feel Mother's protection. As a child, feeling afraid in our home because sometimes there were those pesky forces.
Right, right.
That was a comfort. My mom would, you know, say Mother's protection is around all of us, and she would give me mantras to say, and that has carried through. And if I just think of Mother in any circumstance, I feel that same protection, and somehow that just carried over from childhood, and feeling that I'm still a child in her protection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's what a true guru does.
And David feels like pure love and guidance and like.
And support.
And correction. But Mother was just always that, for me, that protection,
mm-hmm.
comfort.
Yeah.
I had another thought about that, dislodging the atoms, really. They're in such a structure, and they're ordered according to the physical laws of nature, mm-hmm. as is. But exiting the various bodily jars, they've got to be jarred. And that vision, or that image from Awake, the movie of the, you know, body particles just changing shape.
mm-hmm. and moving and came to mind, like that's gotta happen. And it's why I can feel fleeting glimpses of Brahmacharya, that dissolving into all that is, no disturbance to being.
No tugging at you, nothing pulling at you.
Yeah, to but it's fleeting.
Or other. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Because the jars are still there, mm-hmm. and you can't reside in it yet.
Mm-hmm. Well, once your jar is broken, you're pretty much in this, you know, you're pretty much done with that jar. Now, you still may be in a physical body, but I'm saying that Mother's teachings are that you go from one to the other. You can have a fall. And she's never clear that you could fall to the point where the bottle, the jar was recapped or something like that. But certainly it's easier for each time that this happens. You come into a new lifetime, and we see people go right through these experiences very quickly. That's a very much thinner bottle on that jar rather than one that's ages old. She said that there are devotees, disciples of hers, that had been through many of the experiences in previous lifetimes and weren't manifesting it in this lifetime. Papa was 36 before, you know, 38 when he left on his trip to leave the family. But he started at age 36. And just all of a sudden, you know, it started with the darshan of Gandhiji. He saw him from a distance in a crowd, I think in Mangalore. And that started fomenting in him. And I've mentioned this to other people when we were in India. My sister and brother-in-law, who lives in Sweden, you know, just secular as you can be and atheistic if given, you know, any thought to it. Sweet people, but they had that, and they completely changed after they saw, just had the darshan in a larger group. Not, wasn't just a darshan, they actually spent some time in his presence, in the Dalai Lama's presence. These are big mysteries. And they peppered us with questions after the next time we saw them a few months later. They wanted to know, didn't mean they stayed with it, but they wanted the understanding of what in the world happened to them.
What happened?
What did he do to us, you know? Because they both had it.
Ah.
Yeah. Isn't that funny? You know, we think, well, as the Dalai Lama realized and as Gandhi realized, if not him, that is not really the issue. It is what we perceive, what we project, what we see in that person, because it pulls from our own knowledge base things we already know. And it takes that person being physically in your presence to realize these people really exist. These, even great movie stars, these people, I mean, we had a friend, who was talking about, who was a Republican, talking about meeting Bill Clinton, being in his presence in a meeting, and how she was so attracted to him. It was just uncanny. And, Michael Medved talked about, who was, worked on, RFK's, campaign in 68, said there was nothing like what it was to be in JFK's, so this happens on celebrities, and these leaders don't get into those positions accidentally. These are earned positions, but or they're certainly if they're only being tested, then they're still, these are high souls. Probably even the negative ones. We all know the story of Ravana being, you know, this evil person, but he was a high soul in the upper planes, in the upper levels, causal plane or something like that.
The story was something that he had 1,000 lifetimes to go through or something.
Or he could be one
if he'll be the bad guy to get his complete realization.
So these are ways of explaining complicated looking things. The way they manifest on this earth, we walk right by Christ sometimes. We don't know it.
Of course, with some of these celebrity, you know, politicians or Hollywood stars, it's that very strong sexual energy that they have.
Well, it manifests that way. It's not the energy, sexual energy itself. Mother did talk about sexual energy in yoga.
I'm talking about it being a strong,
charismatic,
second and third chakra.
Yeah, It's a charismatic force that's coming through them, and it's what the filter is that is coming through, right? I mean, it's all
those chakras of will and sexual, you know, sexuality, that they're very, very powerful in them, and obviously most of them, at least some of them, a strong intellect as well. But that's that sexual energy, instead of going up the spine, it's going out to the world, and it's very very attractive thing for people.
Yeah. I got a few feet from the Dalai Lama.
Oh, really?
And I had some experiences with him earlier that day. I went to a talk outside.
And what'd you think? What'd you feel?
Blinding light and joy.
He does look really, it does seem like, to be honest, doesn't it?
Yeah. It was quite the powerful darshan. I was just blown away. And then the whole day, well, God didn't want me to show this part, but he was just laughing. He couldn't even finish a sentence. He would just burst out into this cosmic joyful laughter that just, it was just like that, you know, that we're going to talk about that mirth just spreading all over the crowd.
Bubbling.
This is amazing.
And it's a very different kind of mirth, isn't it? Because I had that a few times when I was around. Well, David would evoke that too, but I had it sometimes when around Mother. And the laughter is of a different quality than a regular laughter. It's just because it brings you into a spiritual state, and it's lighter somehow. It's bubbly, as you say. Something's different about it. There's a different quality about that kind of joyful mirth, spiritual mirth. David used to, every time he starts to talk, he would have that little laugh, wouldn't he? You know, he'd have that little laugh as he's beginning.
I saw the Dalai Lama speak when I was in college. Because there's a big Tibetan community in Bloomington.
I see.
And I don't remember any particular experience with it, but I was really drawn to him, and he also went to like hearing the monks chant events, and where they would be doing that special chanting. Now those, what I would felt like I was levitating. They were doing that multi-tonal chanting.
You know, I've only heard that in recorded means, you know, so imagine being in the room with it must be quite different. Yeah,
it was amazing.
Yeah.
So,
you know, I've had that a few times in the Bhajan Hall, and I remember distinctly, I was just listening today to Khun Yambu's doing a little Ram Nam session, about 15 minutes, and that he was recorded by Shruti, you know, today, or yesterday, whenever she recorded it, and how much I used to love him. His voice is quite rough now. But I used to just absolutely love listening to him. I could just fall into a rolling cadence in my own mind. Never, whether it ended or not, I could care less. It was just going on and on in my mind. And I just, it just lifted the whole room. He had this way of doing Ram Nam that was a rolling, continuous. You could tell this came from his practice. This is a great soul. Here's a Sudra, a lower caste person, maybe I don't know what he came from, maybe even lower than that, being used by the ashram as a priest. He does priestly duties. This is an amazing soul. And Mother's so attached to him. He's still a wonderful soul, this. Still ever present. Hardly can. He won't let us touch his feet. And But Kate and I both, when we saw him that one time, well, a couple times there at the ashram, we just sat and just put with folded hands, just stared at him for like 5 minutes. And he was staring right back at us. And with smiles, we were all just sharing Mother and God. Mm-hmm. Wonderful. But anyway, you can get into that.
That one Swami that went on the boat trip with us in 2019.
Chit Swarup.
Oh.
What was his name?
Chit Swarup.
When he chanting in the bhajan hall.
Oh, he's wonderful. Yeah.
I got so uplifted.
Mm-hmm.
I just thought I was going to float away. Mm-hmm. I was just, yeah, I loved his.
Yeah. Yeah, there's some wonderful souls. He's one. And his brother Vinay, too. I love that so much.
The other interesting thing is in college, I was fascinated with Gandhi.
Mm.
And I read his, I don't know if it was a biography or an autobiography of him for some class, or maybe it was just for my own interest. And I was just fascinated with his life.
You know, I'm so grateful for that movie because it gave so much of his even earlier life in South Africa and the poor treatment he had in the train and everything, and how that really formed the man. But just that, you know, he wasn't always a success. He really paid a huge price. But I'm grateful for that movie because it does show a normal person.
Yeah, that movie was really well done.
Really showed him well.
Too easy to put these saints on a pedestal and say that they're something different than us.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, of course. That's the big test, isn't it?
Yeah.
I was really interested in how he's connected with Martin Luther King and how Martin Luther King had been, you know, to see him in India and all of that.
Yeah.
I think the story goes that King's, you know, entourage, they had been sitting, you know, meditating with Gandhi, and the group of people that were traveling with Dr. King were like, okay, you know, let's go now. And Martin Luther King did not want to leave. He just wanted to stay there.
I didn't know that he had to travel to India. I knew King was... loved the teachings and the story of Gandhi and took it as a pattern for his own life. But I didn't know he had met him. That's interesting.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure he met him.
Hmm? Yeah, he was old enough, that's for sure. He became famous in the 50s, but he was already, 40-some years old. So, yeah, he could easily have traveled.
I don't remember when it was, but...
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah.
His writings his last year are quite elevated to Martin Luther King's.
Mm-hmm.
Quite high-minded.
Oh, yeah. I have seen the mountain top.
Yeah. Yeah, that's evidence of a tremendous experience. He had tremendous spiritual experiences. Yeah. And also, it comes out in his voice, the power of God in his voice.
I love undeniable. Listening to that speech.
Yeah, it is truly transformational. There's a gift to the country, to the world, and to America.
I truly believe that.
Yeah.
Thank you. And my school was named after him, so we learned a lot more about him. I thought all kids grew up that way. Silly me, I was just so fortunate to go to this school. But yeah, after he was assassinated, then the school was named after him. He sang all the songs like "We Shall Overcome" and stuff in school.
And then we're on the path, and the ego is a troublesome character, and we go into quite the places on this journey. I don't know where I'm at on this journey, but I tell you, it's quite something to see the ego acting up on a regular basis and going through a lot of stuff. And then God gives us a little respite, and he gives us joy and sunshine. It's quite something, isn't it?
Yeah.
To cry yourself to sleep one night and the next morning just have a wonderful day. The strangest thing, you know, it's a long journey for me, and it's, I don't know. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. But we have all the tools anyways, always. And at least the witness is becoming more, you know, able to separate yourself and watch things on the path.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the teachings cover everything, including don't try to figure out where you are. Just keep going. Yeah. Every day, keep going. Yeah.
The only alternative is madness, as we were describing earlier. You know, because when your mind says, I really don't get it, and in my mind, and I don't have enough information to get it, so you say, okay, I give up on that. Then you're left with living your life. If you don't have a spiritual side to you, a spiritual way, then the lower elemental or the lower emotional side tends to dominate.
And another great truth is to accept everything that comes to you. That's another thing that plays right along with it,
yeah,
all.
Yeah.
I accept this, and I accept this, and I accept this, and I just keep going.
Yeah.
It's quite something.
The Catholics say, you know, offer everything up to God. You know, just offer it up. Say, I don't need to have an explanation. I'm glad to take part in this crucifixion with Jesus. I'll do my small part. I know he had much worse. And
that's a wonderful teaching. And then also is the idea of Papas, that everything is for our good.
Mm-hmm.
So it's got a slightly different angle to it, doesn't it? You know, it's.
Yeah, it's just so wonderful to always have all those teachings. They cover everything, everything. It's quite something. And you can see as clear as day. That's the ego. Look at you, you know.
Mm-hmm.
What can you do? It's where you are at the moment. At least you can see it. You know, I offer this mess at your feet. I lay it at your feet. Lots of messes.
You know, though, you know that I had trouble with that way of thinking, because I think it's more important to say that we don't know who we're suffering for, right? We want to, and it's natural to take it as though, well, I'm paying for something horrible I did. And very likely that is the explanation. I'm not saying it's not. But there is also ancillary things that occur with people. As they can take suffering, you can take more, or you can understand more at least. And you can help others and not know that you're helping others. not know that you're living out something for somebody else, whom you're bound to in some way that God has connected you to, or you're bound to from other lifetimes, or we certainly know this in families, how we feel for our children or for our parents or for our wife's husband, siblings. Those kinds of connections are so close that you really feel the pain. My sister just went through a difficult personal experience, and my other sister is very clear. The two youngest, they're so close to each other since the day that the youngest one was born. They've been bonded, and still to this day, in their 50s and 60s, they really went through a tough personal experience, and my other sister is almost more in tears talking about it. It was almost more difficult for her. She was so broken from it, broken up, I should say, from it. They shared everything their whole life. It's interesting. They're still so close. Mm-hmm. But how many people do we do this for? Do we do this for? When you get to be a more universal, looking at things, paying for things, people we don't know. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We do know them on one level, but. So it's, again, that's maybe another way of looking at it. There's no reason to put your own ego on the line and beat the dead horse, you know, of the ego. It may not be you. It may be, but who cares? Again, it comes down to it not really mattering. And to raise it to a more universal level will spread that more too. Mother didn't like us to beat ourselves, you know. She wanted strong egos. I mean, she qualified that, but she felt that a strong ego
who came to God.
Well, or will be stronger, will be able to go through the vicissitudes and will stay, keep the ego structure together. The egos can also be broken apart and damaged beyond repair in this lifetime. So you do need a central core that can not be taken over by other spirits. I mean, we know the whole issue of possession, and especially with alcohol and drugs, how they open the door for that.
At this lovely image that God's been giving me as things get piled on, if you want to think of it that way. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of like big wool blankets is kind of how I've been seeing it. And
I'm already hot. No, I don't need another blanket.
That weight and the image that I keep having is God's like, okay, feel that light. It's going to push it off big. And then just imagine how easy it's going to be when you don't have all those heavy blankets.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so it's just strengthening that, that light and that ability to allow that light to come through. It's just like putting lifting weights on only.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was once told by a college, the dean of the college, I don't know why I was in his office, but we were having a chat, and he said, "You're going to make it. You've got spunk." I never forgot that.
Yeah. Mother always talked about her original innocence. I know I've been talking about St. Francis a lot lately, but you know that experience he had, or in the movie, I should say, that scene in the movie where he meets the Pope and everything kind of turns around in his life in that sense of full attainment of that. But that he says in our, you know, desire to always deal with it or to handle the original sin, we often forget about the notion of religious original innocence. Yeah. You know, you see that in babies, that innocence, you know, there's a point where the will comes in and we have to deal with the will, and it's not so much fun, but babies at a really young age anyway, you can all choose that time. Because sometimes 9 months olds are, you know, real terriers, but they certainly manifest that sweet innocence and guilelessness, you know, just completely.
They smile. I don't remember if it was 400 or 1,000 times a day. Once a baby learns to smile,
is that right?
First year, yeah, the scientists, of course, have counted it.
Smile millionaires for sure.
Yes.
Because that reflects the true state of the soul. Babies come from an easier time. It's amazing how much babies do remember of their previous lifetime. We have evidence of that, of course, in many different ways, but that you slowly lose that memory because of, you know, in that movie, that TV or that YouTube video that I sent around, I think a lot of you watched it, was that the boy needed to get involved, needed to be part of who he is now. He needed to give up that. And so he said, and the boy did, he was very self-aware. I don't remember those any now. I just remember the stories and what my parents told me. And I thought, wow, isn't that funny? He doesn't remember. How is it we don't remember before the age of, what is it, 3 to 4 or 5?
Yeah. Age 5, the mind wipes.
Yeah.
That's why kindergarten happens when it does.
Right.
But
interesting that the Catholics put it as the age of consent is 7, you know. They say that's when you can discriminate, you can determine right from wrong. Once you've been told this is right, this is wrong, you can contain that within your own mind and you'll know, you can be expected to know. So.
I think 7 is when the logical part of the brain is supposed to be sort of fully developed.
Mm.
It starts to develop around 5, but it varies a little bit. Like the magical thinking goes away.
Yeah.
And things like that.
Well, I'm not sure how much we covered of my mother's chapter, but each time we go through this, we can try to glean more out of it.
The question, and Greg didn't come, but he's asked before, do you think if you put a stethoscope on somebody after they had experienced that, would the heart be beating on the right side?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Makes you wonder. Now, so I meant to mention this earlier. One of the things that Ramana Maharshi said about that is you actually identify yourself when you say, he gave the example, he actually explained this, and then it happened right in his presence. Somebody, so he said, when you identify yourself, you touch your chest.
Mm-hmm.
And where do you touch yourself? On your left. Mm-hmm. You might just touch the center of your chest. Mm-hmm. So someone said, someone came in the room right at that time, I think it's in one of the books, and said to him, or said to that group, someone needs to come and chops vegetables or something like that in the kitchen. We need some help. And a boy who was asking the question, I believe is the story, said, I'll come. And he touched his chest when he said it. And Ramana Maharshi pointed to him. See what you're doing? Do you say this, I'll come? No. You say, I'll come. Mm-hmm. Isn't that fascinating? So to answer or to further the question, where did the Greg's asking?
Well, that's where the soul is. Isn't that where the
identification of who you are, the center of who you are, must be the soul, must be the same thing as the soul. So I'm not, yeah, it must be the same. These words are used different ways by different people.
When I'm at work, I touch the right side of my chest because that's where my name tag is.
Who are you?
I'll come, yeah.
I do this and that, like, you know, I point to my name tag.
So when you're enlightened, Michelle, you'll have to move it over to the other side.
Kate, she said it was on the right already.
It is the right.
Yeah. Oh, it is the right. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. You're already enlightened.
I'm practicing.
That's actually a difficult practice, is to say who am I and to and to work with it. It's you can have periods of doing it. You know, it's something you should try as you feel developed, as it suggests to you from God that to do it. It's a really wonderful experience. And it's bottomless. It's just turtles all the way down. There's just one level after another. It's all you. Now let's say our closing prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father.
Oh, Heavenly Father.
Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine
Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence
are radiant with thy healing light.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Mother's blessings.
Blessings to you, Larry. Thank you. Amen.